It was a hot summer's day 17 years ago, Boxing Day, the day after Christmas. I was with some friends driving south on our way to Beach Mission at Lake Conjola on the New South Wales south coast. Beach Mission is organised by Scripture Union. We set up in a caravan park and run Bible-based holiday programs for kids and do our best to share the love of Christ with the holiday makers. So we were on our way down, driving in the car, and as we passed through Nowra, around the Nowra area, I remember hearing on the radio an announcement. And I remember saying to the people in my car, "Did you hear that? They just said 5,000 people just died." Little did we know it was a lot more than 5,000. It was closer to 228,000 people. It was the 2004 Indian Ocean tsunami, the worst tsunami in recorded history, devastating coastlines in Indonesia, Sri Lanka, India, Thailand, and elsewhere. It's interesting, isn't it, that we remember where we were when significant world events occur. I wonder if you remember exactly where you were when certain events occurred. We have at least one person in our congregation who can tell you stories about World War II. Some people remember where they were when they heard that JFK, John F. Kennedy, was assassinated. Or people remember watching the moon landing. Some remember where they were when they heard that Princess Diana had died. I can remember where I was when I heard of the terror attacks on the World Trade Center in New York, September 11. It's interesting, isn't it? The more significant the event, the more likely you are to remember those details about it. And we're in the middle of one right now, the COVID-19 pandemic. People will be talking about this for years to come. Now, as we launch into this new series, looking at the Old Testament book of Joel, we're entering into a story that was so significant that people would be talking about it for generations to come. Eventually, it'd be written down, and thousands of years later, we have that written record today, the book of Joel. We'll be looking at this Old Testament book for 3 weeks, so a chapter a week. It's only a short book, 3 chapters. I encourage you to sit down and read it. It's not a difficult length of book to read. Open up your Old Testament and read the book of Joel. Let me pray as we begin to unpack this book. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you speak to us through the Bible. As we examine the book of Joel, please guide us into your truth by your Holy Spirit. Shine your light on our hearts. Bring us to a deeper walk with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You might like to have your Bible out looking at Joel as we go through the text. Joel chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." Apart from some hints in the rest of Joel's prophecy, that sentence is all we have in the Bible to tell us who Joel was. Some of the prophecy books give us a storyline, and then interspersed in the storyline are words of the Lord from a prophet. And other prophecy books, they're basically just the word of the Lord, but they usually start with the word of the Lord that came to the prophet in the year of king such and such, or in this year of the king's reign. So at least we can fit those ones neatly into the timeline, and we can see with some certainty where they fit into the life of the nation of Israel. But with Joel, he doesn't give us anything. There's no really well-known events, no year, no king, just Joel, son of Pethuel. There are two main theories about where Joel fits in, and it's basically it could be before or it could be after the Babylonian exile. So we need to look at what that is. What is the Babylonian exile? Which means we're going to take a bit of a journey through the history of Israel. Why do we want to look at the history? Well, even though we don't know exactly when Joel was written, we know that this history of Israel is relevant to what Joel is talking about. So all this history is either already in the mind of the Israelites in Joel's day, or it's about to be in the mind of the Israelites. The book starts with the word of the Lord, which is a typical prophecy intro. When you see the word of the Lord, then we read that, we go, aha, I know this is a prophecy. This is a prophecy book. And that means it's a message from God. These days we tend to think of prophecy more in terms of predicting the future, but that's not the primary meaning of prophecy in Scripture. In the Bible, a prophet is someone who hears God's message and brings it to the people. Now, God knows the future, so prophecy can predict the future, but that's not its primary function. Its primary function is to bring God's message. And what is God's message? Well, God's message is usually a call for the people to return to Him. God is interested in people having a right relationship with Him. And a right relationship with God is a relationship where we are not our own God, but we worship the one true God as God. So let's take a look at some of the deeper history of the nation of Israel, beginning with Abraham. You can read the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 12, we read these words. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people and your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So this man, Abram, who later became Abraham, heard from God, was chosen by God, and he was promised a land, a great nation, a great name, and that through Abraham, a blessing would go out to all the peoples of the earth. This is a hugely important thing that has happened, that Abraham has been chosen to be a pivotal person through which God will carry out his plan in the world. There is one problem. Abraham and his wife are old. They're very old. God has promised he'll make a great nation from Abraham, but they're too old to have children. In Genesis chapter 15, God is speaking to Abraham, and he says this. It says, "And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward the heaven, number the stars, count them, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed God. And this is the definition of faith. This is what God calls you and I to do, to trust in him. When God says he will do something, he will do it. And God was faithful to his promise. Abraham and his wife, Sarah, had a son, Isaac. Isaac grew up and had a son, Jacob. And Jacob had his name changed by God. And you know what his name was changed to? Israel. And he had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob and his 12 sons. Unfortunately, there was a bit of favoritism going on in Jacob's household, and Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. The other sons got jealous and got rid of their brother, Joseph, by selling him, and he ended up a slave in Egypt. So Joseph got sold into slavery in Egypt? Well, God had other plans. God raised Joseph up in Egypt from being a slave and a prisoner to eventually becoming the second most powerful person in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Then a famine hits the land. But because of God's provision to Joseph, Egypt is safe through the famine. But guess who travels to Egypt to get supplies during the famine? Joseph's brothers. Now they're in big trouble. But look what happens in the end. In Genesis chapter 50, starting at verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So here we have God working through history, weaving his tapestry. And remember these words: "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." Even the evil that comes from the hearts of men, even that, God is able to turn around and make something good out of it. All of Israel was saved from the famine because of this. Let's jump back into Joel, as we're only up to verse 2. Let me read. Joel chapter 1, verse 2. "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. And let your children tell their children and their children to another generation." Here Joel is calling to the elders, maybe because the elders are the one who can answer that question: has such a thing ever happened? But it applies to everybody. He calls the elders and he also says, "Give ear, all inhabitants of the land." Something big. Do you remember the 2019 and 20 bushfires? The following is a quote from the Australian Institute for Disaster Resilience. "The 2019 and 20 bushfire season was the worst New South Wales has recorded. Higher than average temperatures and lower moisture levels in bushfire fuels following several years of drought enabled devastating fires to burn across much of the state, with intense bushfire weather conditions continuing through most of the fire season. Over the course of a few months, 26 lives were lost, 2,448 homes were destroyed, and 5.5 million hectares of land was burnt. The impact on New South Wales communities, farmers, local businesses, wildlife, and bushland was unprecedented. I remember when this was happening, and we kept hearing people saying the word unprecedented. We heard it so much that we started to get sick of hearing people say the word unprecedented. You can tell the gravity of an event by how long it remains in memory, how many generations they keep talking about it. I wonder, what have you told your children? Or if you had the opportunity, what would you tell them? I've told my son that he is living in a very strange time. When I was his age, when I was a kid, we didn't have COVID-19. We didn't have this issue where kids weren't able to go to school because of a pandemic. He's living in a very strange time. We're all living in this very strange time. And we'll be talking about it for generations. And Joel tells us to tell it to our kids. Why is it important to tell things to our kids? So that they don't make the same mistakes that we do, and so that they can learn from our experiences. Almost exactly 100 years ago, Spanish flu from 1918 to 1920 was the worst pandemic in recorded history. At one stage, people gathered for Christmas dinner because they thought it was basically over. But it wasn't over. Another terrible wave of the virus came through and killed so many. Tell your kids about it. Are we doomed to repeat history? Racism. If we forget the reality that the Spanish flu had very little to do with Spanish people, in fact, it probably started either Britain or the USA, and it wasn't more easily carried by one people group or another, but because of just people's nature, it became an excuse for racism, an excuse for racial hatred. And in our day, now, COVID-19 comes along, and what do we end up doing? The same thing, blaming Chinese people for a virus, as if a virus cares who it infects. We tell the next generation so that we don't repeat the mistakes of history. But why else must we remember? Entitlement. If we forget the suffering, then we end up with a sense of entitlement. It's my right. Instead of remembering the sacrifices that our ancestors had to make in order for all to survive, if we forget history, we forget how to put others' needs first. God. Why else must we remember? Because when life is easy, we so easily forget about God. And we put our trust in other things. What is it for you? What do you put your trust in? Your wealth? Your family? Your career? What is it for you? Tell your children. Make sure they tell their children, and never forget the great things God has done. Now, back to the history of Israel. Remember, this is the history that would have been in the minds of the Israelites in Joel's day. After a while of living in Egypt, the good name of Joseph was forgotten by the Egyptians, and they took the Israelites as their slaves. This is where the big story of the Exodus with Moses comes in. Moses is sent by God to tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go. Then there's this incredible back and forth that starts to play out, where God brings these 10 plagues one by one, and eventually Pharaoh starts to say, yes, you can go, just pray to your God to stop the plague and I'll let you go. But when God stops the plague, Pharaoh changes his mind. And it keeps going back and forth, and the plagues keep getting worse and worse. Let me read from Exodus chapter 7. God is speaking to Moses, and he says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. So Moses goes with his brother Aaron, goes to Pharaoh, and Moses shows some signs that God had given him to Pharaoh. And it says, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. And part of the message that God says to give to Pharaoh, the reason that God says to let them go, is in chapter 7, verse 16, where he says, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." Plague 1 comes. Water is turned to blood. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord has said. Plague 2, frogs. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Plague 3, gnats. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Plague 4, flies. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. Plague 5, Egyptian livestock die. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Plague 6, boils, like sores on their skin. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Plague 7, massive hail. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. In Exodus chapter 10, this is an interesting plague. We read from verse 1 in Exodus chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your grandson, your son and your grandson." What does that remind you of? "How I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and those of your officials and all the Egyptians. Something neither your parents nor your ancestors have ever seen from the day they settled in the land till now." Then Moses turned and left Pharaoh. Plague 8, locusts. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. Plague 9, darkness. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And then in Exodus chapter 11, there's a warning about plague 10. Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Plague 10. Firstborn Egyptian males die. In Exodus chapter 12, we read this. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up! Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." So the people of Israel were able to leave slavery in Egypt. That wasn't even the end of the story. We read in Exodus chapter 14 that after Israel had already left, Pharaoh changed his mind again God said, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So God uses the hard heart of Pharaoh to demonstrate his power. And some of the times it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and some of the time Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. But because of this hard heart of Pharaoh, these terrible plagues come upon Egypt. God is proved to be greater than all of the gods of Egypt. God's people are set free. For what purpose? So that they can worship God. Moses leads the people to the border of the Promised Land. On the way, they receive instructions on how to live as God's people, Torah, the law. Then, after many years of wandering in the wilderness, finally Israel enters the land that God had promised their ancestor Abraham so long ago. And so begins the golden age of the nation of Israel. God is able to use even the hard heart of Pharaoh to serve his purpose. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Back to Joel chapter 1. An unprecedented event. In verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Joel describes a devastating locust plague, and the connection must be there in the minds of the people of Israel. This is one of the plagues that God used to set us free from our enemies. He used this against Egypt, our enemy, and now this plague is coming on us. What is going on? How can God do that? We're meant to be his people in the Promised Land. I want to read from Jeremiah chapter 18. See if you can draw some connections between what this prophet Jeremiah is saying. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me: "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone, from his evil way, and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing." If God wants to bring disaster on the hard heart of Pharaoh to achieve his purpose, he can do it. If God wants to bring disaster on the hard heart of Israel to achieve his purpose, then he can do that too. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And what is God's purpose? What is it that God longs for? For people to be in a right relationship with him. Back to Joel. Verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Wake up and weep, literally and figuratively. Can't you see what is happening? The prophet sees it, but the people do not. The prophet feels the urgency, but the people don't. The good things in life are gone, and this is cause for grieving, but the people are just drunk instead. What's the implication here? We don't tend to pay attention until it hurts. We don't seem to care until it affects us. A classic example to me is the mask wearing and restrictions. You don't tend to see the minority groups protesting as if the restrictions are restricting their freedoms. It isn't the Vietnam vets who are protesting. It isn't those who remember the Great Depression of the 1930s. It tends to be people who, for the first time in their life, are experiencing some significant restrictions on their usual freedoms. They've only noticed it because it affects them. Con from the Asylum Seeker Resource Center posted this week these words. He said, "Where are these protesters ever when it comes to actual human rights? I never see them at a refugee rally, a Close the Gap action, an International Women's Day event, a climate change action call. You don't care about the actual human rights. It's just me, me, me." If we're honest, we can all be like that, can't we? We don't care about the extreme suffering of others, but when we're slightly inconvenienced, then it becomes a big deal. The good things in life are gone, and this is cause for grieving. Why is God allowing or even bringing such a massive crisis? Joel is saying, wake up. Wake up. We need to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't look at every disaster or crisis and point to the victim and say, well, that's because God's judging you. Jesus taught us not to do that. There's a story of Jesus when they came across a man who was born blind. And it's recorded in John chapter 9. It says this, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, that this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but the works of God might be displayed in him." We don't have a karmic view of evil in the Christian faith. We don't look at everything, every evil thing, and say that the victim must have directly done something wrong to deserve that evil. We don't look at those who are experiencing good things and say that it is always a direct result of their good behavior. In the Christian faith, we have this broad view of evil in the world, that evil has entered through the hearts of humankind. The story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden tells us that God made us to be caretakers of the world. And when we broke that relationship with God, our world fractured. The effect of that is a broad-reaching evil and suffering all over the place. It's interesting to note that the finger of the prophets in the Old Testament are usually pointed inwards on God's people. And only after this looking inward does the finger tend to point outward. Remember Jesus' words, "Take the log out of my own eye first, and then I might see more clearly to take the speck out of our brother's eye." The prophets and Joel and the story of Israel teach us that God can bring disaster as judgment, but unless we have a prophet like Joel telling us, how would we know? So while we don't need to attribute natural disasters to a particular judgment, unless God has specifically identified it as such, disasters will always give us pause to think, to self-examine, not to point the finger at someone else, but to remember that the brokenness of the world is a result of the sinfulness of humankind, and to remember that God is our true source of life, meaning, and joy. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis speaks about the things that are easy to ignore. He says this, "We can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities. And anyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as if they didn't know what they were eating will admit that we can ignore even pleasure. But pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Joel says, "Wake up." In verses 6 to 12, Joel goes on to detail the devastation that has occurred, what has been destroyed, and who it has affected. It has affected the vine, the fig, grain, drink, priests, fields, the ground, wine, oil, tillers, vine dressers, wheat, barley, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all trees. And finally, gladness dries up from the children of man. It's affected everybody, this disaster. And the regular offering that they would normally bring to God's temple was no longer available since the plague had devastated all the crops. So the regular practice of religion is disrupted. What does that remind you of? And no, I don't mean lockdown. Egypt. Israel needing to be set free from slavery in Egypt, God says, so that they can worship me. In verse 11, it says, "Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Be ashamed." And here we start to get a hint of what's caused this judgment from God. Be ashamed. The implication is the thing that you trusted in has let you down and brought shame upon you. It's become a disappointment and an embarrassment. If you trusted in the Lord, you wouldn't be ashamed. So even though Joel doesn't point to any particular sin that they were doing, it's clear that the people were not trusting God. And isn't that the core of the human problem? We don't want to trust God. We don't want to rely on God. We want to be in control, and we want to be self-reliant. As we move through the different chapters of Joel, we'll see that this very specific sounding event that's occurred becomes greater, more magnificent, and more terrifying, and more eternal. And in the end, the ultimate end of all things, if we do not trust God, then we will be ashamed. We will experience the ultimate disaster. So what should we do? What should we do? Let me read from verse 13 in Joel. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. It's the prophet's job to call the people back into relationship with God. And the first people he's talking to are the leaders and the spiritual leaders. He sees this as a spiritual problem. Who's he talking to? The elders, inhabitants, all the inhabitants, and the ministers, the priests. Where are they to gather? In the house of God. And what are they to do? Lament and cry out to God. Have you ever really cried out to God? With all your heart? When my son was born, we were at the hospital only for a few days, and then we came home. But what we didn't realize with this newborn, and what the hospital missed, was that he wasn't feeding properly, so he wasn't getting enough food. We were new parents. We didn't know what to expect. And the nurse came to visit us the next day and saw that he was not looking good. And after a blood test, we had to go straight back to the hospital, and he was put in the special care ward. He was under the UV lights because of jaundice and being fed by a tube. The doctor said that had we waited any longer, he would have needed a blood transfusion. I remember coming home that day because only my wife could stay at the hospital, and I felt so helpless. And I just knelt down and I cried out to God to save my son. When things go wrong, where do you turn? Do you cry out to God? When the pain of this world gets your attention, do you have somewhere to turn? God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. Joel says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes." So up until now, Joel's been talking about total devastation. That has already happened. But now he says destruction is still to come. Something called the day of the Lord. And we'll be hearing more about this as we look into chapter 2 and chapter 3 over the next couple of weeks. I thought destruction had already come. But this says destruction from God is coming. These things are meant to be a wake-up call for us. The present destruction is a signal that the day of the Lord is near. From verse 16 in Joel we read, Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And here we are left at the end of chapter 1. The problem unresolved. The situation is total devastation, but more devastation is on the horizon. What can be done? But we have the first glimmer of hope. We have heard the call of the prophet. Wake up. Call out to God. Have you woken up? God says, "Do I have your attention yet?" Has anything happened to you in your life recently that was a wake-up call from God? What is your response going to be? Will you heed the call of the prophet Joel? Will you cry out to God? Looking back on the life of the nation of Israel also helps us to see how the events in Israel look forward to Jesus. God used the evil of Joseph's brothers to bring about his great plan through Israel. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God used Pharaoh's hard heart to bring about freedom for Israel so that they can carry out God's great plan promised through Abraham. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. As Jesus himself looked on Jerusalem in Luke 19, we read these words, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on the day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" God uses the blinded eyes of Israel to bring about the crucifixion of his son. And through this sacrifice, salvation is brought not just to Israel, but to the whole world. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you have the right to move through history to enact your plan, and that we wouldn't have the wisdom to make the choices that you make. And when we mess things up, God, we acknowledge that you even have the power to turn our mess ups around and to bring something good out of it. Thank you that you are so good and that your motivation is that you love us, that you care for us, and that you want us to have that relationship with you, to know your great love for us. God, the things in our lives today, some of those things might be wake-up calls for us. We cry out to you. We come to you. We lift up our hands to you, empty-handed, and we acknowledge you are God, and we're not. We thank you so much that your love brought you to the ultimate sacrifice. Lord Jesus, you died on a cross for us to pay for our sin, to do away with sin for us. Thank you. Thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.